Brother Bob Johnston, missionary to Haiti and the Dominican Republic, is one of the most phenomenally used missionaries of our day, and his stories of what has happened in his life on the mission field are just incredible. He told me this story, and we wrote the whole story out so that we made sure we had the details. He said it took place in 1993. He said on the field of Haiti we had a 1-acre garden, and this wasn't just because we wanted a garden as a hobby. At this time the garden was planted so the family would have food, and if the garden didn't produce and if we didn't get the food out of the garden, there was a real possibility we would not have food to eat. We got people to come and help us work the garden. Strangely, every time something was ready to be harvested, it would disappear. Cabbages, tomatoes. Sometimes the people would come and take the whole plant. These people knew this was for our family's food. I couldn't believe, he said, things just kept disappearing. I was really getting upset. I decided I would stay up all night so I could catch who it was taking our vegetables. I sat there next to that 1-acre garden all night, stayed awake all night, and never saw a thing. But in the morning, the garden had been cleaned out. He said, I began to get bitter about this. I saw bitterness coming in my heart. I decided I was going to make them stay out of my garden. I got me a dog, a big, mean German Shepherd dog to guard my garden. We put him on a long cable where he could run the whole length of the whole acre of the garden, and the stuff still disappeared. They would simply put somebody at one end of the garden to occupy the dog while the other people went to the other end and cleaned out the garden. He said, I got so bitter, I started preaching about thievery. Our ministry started drying up. Nobody was getting saved. We were seeing lots of folks get... Nobody's getting saved. In fact, people started leaving the church. In the garden, people were taking bananas, squash, eggplant. He said, we planted radishes because we knew they didn't like radishes. They even took what they didn't like. All my preaching started to be against the people. And I kept thinking, God, what is wrong with these people? Now, would you look at Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Jesus, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, I want you to listen very carefully tonight. If you get the truth of this message, it will help you to live at peace with others as much as almost any other truth that I know. You probably have never heard of a divorce taking place where at least one of the two parties has learned and applied this truth. Now, you've always got the possibility of somebody just doing almost anything, but there's something about the power of even one person getting this truth. It is unusual to find conflicts among brothers and sisters in the home or in the church if they understand this truth. Now, notice what Jesus was talking about in this passage. Notice that this man comes and talks to Jesus and says that he wants his brother to divide the inheritance with them. Now, why would this man do that? Well, there were people who were beginning to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Jews interpreted Psalm 72, verse 2, that the Messiah was going to be an arbiter of disputes. Listen to this verse. It does sound this way. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. So they thought whoever the Messiah is, he's going to be an arbiter of dispute. Imagine, picture this in your mind. Let's bring it over into our day. Imagine that this man was supposed to get $50,000 out of a $100,000 inheritance. It seems like Jesus would have been interested in helping this fella. He says, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance. Well, apparently this brother has come and he's taken this whole inheritance and ripped his brother off. And yet Jesus apparently reproves this man. Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Take heed and beware of covetousness. Jesus, it's like he reproves this man and essentially says that the man ought to forget it and give in. Maybe he just sees covetousness in this man's life. But you know, this is a huge area in human life. Courts are filled with squabbles over inheritances, and if not inheritances, sometimes other things. It's unbelievable the fights and disagreements and squabbles and bad attitudes and bitterness over inheritances and over almost any other thing you can imagine. Now, what kind of person does it take to not fight in this area? It takes a person who understands the incredibly high value of relationships to yield rights rather than to demand rights. It takes a person who is not covetous or greedy to give in. It takes a person who is not in love with money to give in. It takes a selfless person to give in. It takes a charactered person to give in. The person who yields his rights and gives in may be thought of as weaker, but in reality, they are stronger. When two Christians disagree, the person who gives in and yields their rights is almost always the stronger and the more spiritually mature of the two. A wife giving in to her husband may be viewed as others as her being weaker and possibly even dumber. The truth is, she's usually stronger and wiser. She gives in and gives up. In fact, I heard a story about this just today about a wife who has stayed with a husband who has been an incredibly difficult man for a woman to stay with. I don't think 95 out of 100 women would have stayed with the man that I heard the story about today. And yet this woman stays with him, and he has wasted money. He has not been the kind of a husband that a husband should be. He won't keep a job. He's got other problems. And this wife continually just gives in and gives up things that she would love to have and perhaps would need for herself and the children, while he foolishly indulges his selfish fantasies. Why would she do that? Because she has calculated the value of their relationship and decided that it is worth more than just material things. I've seen husbands, to their credit, do the same thing. A wife who was very difficult to get along with, who may have been spoiled by her daddy as a little girl and raised up as a little bit of a spoiled brat. And then she gets married and her husband just can't satisfy her whatever she wants. I mean, she's until finally he reaches the point where he recognizes, my marriage is not going to make it unless I yield every right I can. And he yields right after right after right just to keep the marriage together. I've seen that on several different occasions. I heard a woman who is up in years. In the last few months, I heard a woman up in years make the statement, well, my daddy would have given me that. And here was a situation where she was spoiled as a little girl, and now she comes along. How are you going to get along with people like this who are extraordinarily difficult to get along with? I read some articles in the last few weeks where there were people who were very difficult to get along with, and yet somebody was really trying to get along with them, and these people were making it extraordinarily difficult to do it. Now, one of the most extraordinary, powerful stories in the Bible of yielding rights, I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, is a powerful story of yielding rights. It begins with verse 17, where Isaac has settled in Gerar, and they need some water. Now, you can imagine what that's like. Before we moved to the country, one of the first things we did was check and see if we could get a well there. If you can't get a well, if you can't get water, what are you going to do? How are you going to live? And so, look at verse 17. Isaac departed thence, pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Isn't that interesting? They gave names to these wells. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive or fight with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. You know what Esek means? It means quarrel or fight. They called it the quarreling well. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. Sitna means the hatred well. Now, let's pause right here before I go any further. And would you think about this for a minute? Isaac settling Gerar. They need water. He had his servants dig a well. Now, wait a minute. That's easy to say. I want to tell you, that's incredible work. We've been working on our house this week. And there was a couple of times as we're working on the foundation and we're getting ready to pour the concrete where we needed some areas of footings dug out. And the only way it could be done was by hand. My grandson and I, for 3 hours, dug a hole about this wide. That was about this wide and about, that's deep, isn't it? Okay, I'll get it. This is depth, okay? Had to be 32 inches deep, I remember that. 32 inches deep and 24 inches wide, and it came out about this wide. And we were digging in hard clay. And we're digging right next to where the basement is going, so it's a drop of 8 or 9 feet straight down. And we didn't want Brother Kaufman's hard to please, and I put him in charge of telling us what to do, and he's hard to please. And he said, "Don't let dirt drop down in there. We got enough dirt down in there. We don't need any more." And so we're digging not from this side. It'd have been easy if we could have just dug and let it go off in there. Just dug and, but no, we got to dig the hard way coming back over here. And we're digging straight down and throwing it over here and over here. And then we get that done and he wants some more digging over here. And we're having to dig. We're digging another area about like this. And we're for 3 or 4, my legs got so tired, I didn't think they were going to hold me up. And at one point, Brother Kaufman said to me, he said, "I looked over and saw you decided you needed a little rest." That's the truth. I stretched out on the ground, just stretched out and lay there and said, "Lord, would you help me to get the strength to finish this thing?" Because a couple of times I was wondering, am I going to be able to finish it? We dug, get this folks, we dug at 3 or 4 hours, hard as we could dig, and we get a couple of holes like this done, and they're talking about digging a well. Typically, a well's going to go at least 40 feet before you hit water. You might hit water at 30 feet, but you're probably going to go 40 feet. They could have gone 50 feet. There are people in this church right now with wells that go 150 feet deep. Can you imagine those servants? I mean, it was easy to just say they dug a well. Do you realize what was involved in digging a well? They had to dig and dig and dig, and the servants are digging and 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 digging for day after day after day, all day long in the hot sun. They're digging and digging and they get water, and I don't know about you, I'd say, "That's my well." Would you say that? Yes. Hard work. Long, hard, difficult, back-breaking work. Dangerous work down in a hole. The sides could cave in on you. I remember when I was in Texas, I remember riding by one day and I saw them working on an area right near the highway. And they were digging this thing out. They were using a big backhoe. And I rode by there later and there were all these ambulances, emergency vehicles, and rescue vehicles all over the place. There was a man working down in a hole, about 20-foot wall right next to him, and that whole wall caved in, buried him alive. By the time they got to him, he had died. They were trying to dig him out. So this is dangerous work. You're down in a well. You're down in a hole. That whole thing could cave in you, on you. Hours and hours and days and weeks of shoveling and picking and hauling and bricking in a hot, dry Middle Eastern area. And they found a well of springing water. Praise God. Can you imagine when those guys said, "Hey, there's water!" Can you imagine how excited they got? Wow, look at the water! A well of springing water, an artesian type well. It was Isaac's well. Now let's put you in Isaac's place. It's your well, your men, your men dug it, your labor took care of it, it's your water. And the herdmen of Gerar said, verse 20, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek because they strove or fought with him. The quarrel well or the well of contention. I cannot believe what Isaac says next. He says, "It's all right, fellas, we can give in, dig another well." You believe that? Verse 21, look at it. "And they digged another well." And now that, you know, that doesn't take long to say that. But wait a minute. All the same process is involved again. They digged another well. Here's hours and days and weeks of hard, dangerous, difficult, backbreaking work and shoveling and picking and hauling and bricking in this hot, dry area of the Middle East. And they get water. They digged another well. And they strove for that also. They came up and said, "No, that's ours." I can't believe what he did. And he called the name of it Sitna. That's the hatred well. Because now, we're not just fighting, but now there's some hatred involved here. Boy, people are getting mad. These guys who have dug this are saying, "Isaac, what do you mean? Letting him have that. Why are you doing that? Man, that..." Something like that's taking place. We don't know what. And he removed from thence, verse 22, look at it, "and digged another well." And the next phrase is like sweet music. "And for that they strove not." No fighting. He's dug two wells. People came and took them. He let them have them. He said, "Guys, dig another well." They dug the third well. And he's waiting to see what happens. And those guys by then, I guess, were feeling guilty that they had demanded the first two and said, "You know, I think we'll just stay back." And he called the name of it Rehoboth. Rehoboth means, I remember when I was in the South, I remember several times hearing of a church named Rehoboth Baptist Church. Rehoboth means ample room. "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And he went up from thence to Beersheba. What a phenomenal story. Now let's ask a question here. Who was the strongest here? It looks like the herdsmen were. I mean, they came up and they said, "We want that well. Give us that well." But they were not the strongest. Isaac was the strongest. Because he was the one who was able. Oh, this is tough. He was the one who was able to yield his rights. He was the one who was able to say, "Dig another well." Say those three words with me, would you please? Dig another well. It means, fellas, we yield our rights. There is never ample room for two people to get along until one of them learns to yield rights. Brothers will fight in the home until one or more brothers learns to yield right. Sisters will fight in a home until one or more of them learns to yield right. Brothers and sisters both will fight with each other until one or more of them learns to yield right. And the same is true in a church or wherever you might want to go. Now listen to this. We're talking about the yielding of rights and family matters. Somebody wrote an advice columnist, "I recently married a wonderful man. After trying to plan a big wedding, we decided it would be best to elope. It was impossible to satisfy his mother or mine, so we finally gave up. Please print my list not only for other prospective brides who may find themselves in the same spot, but also for those parents who need to see it. Signed, wedding canceled in Wisconsin." Now, first of all, I'm not justifying what these folks did in eloping. I don't think that was the right thing to do. I think they should have worked through it. But listen to the advice they give. It's so interesting because as a pastor, after all these years, many times I've seen how high the emotions run around a wedding and how difficult people can be to please. And you've got the groom who needs to be pleased and the bride who needs to be pleased. And there's a reason why they have that little term called bridezilla. Because sometimes brides will not yield any rights whatsoever. Hello? It's awfully quiet in here. Thank God we have no weddings on the calendar. And sometimes there are his parents, and you can't please them, and her parents, and you can't please them, and they are going each other at each other like cats and dogs, and nobody is willing to dig another well. Now listen to this. Your list, which is the byproduct of bitter experience, should be a great help to others. And they title this list now, "How to Get Your Child to Elope." Number one, from the outset, tell your future daughter-in-law you want a more elegant wedding than she had in mind. Number two, criticize her choices in colors, flowers, location, invitations, and everything else. Number three, offer to pay for half the wedding so that you can upgrade it to your taste. You see the problem with rights being demanded here? Do you see that? It's all underlying this whole thing. Number four, pressure the couple to invite guests they don't want to come. Number five, when the engaged couple disagrees with you, tell them, "My feelings are hurt. I can't believe you're doing this to me." Number six, make a major stink about who is in the wedding party. If the bride decides to exclude some siblings, make sure the entire family knows about it. Ooh, that's a big one, folks. I mean, but we expected all these years that she would have so-and-so in her wedding, and she's already having so-and-so, and why can't we have so-and-so, and why can't they stand up there? Oh, that can get big. Use guilt whenever possible to get your way. Tell your son, "If only Grandpa were alive, he would want you to do it my way." Stop speaking to your future daughter-in-law if she disagrees with you. That really works, folks. That really accomplishes a lot. I mean, you cut somebody out. She's about to be your future daughter-in-law, but she won't do it like I want it done. And I'm the mama-in-law, and it's my little boy. She's taking out of my house. And I tell you, I don't know why. There are people who won't go to the weddings. There's all kinds of things happen here. Brother Brian's back there shaking his head. He says, yeah, Brother Dave, you're right. This is continuing, how to get your child to elope. Let the groom know you do not want his parents' names listed anywhere on the invitation, regardless of who is paying for what. We got folks just can't yield rights here. You see that? All over the place. Number 10, never say, "If that makes you happy, it makes me happy too." That could ruin everything and they may change their minds about eloping. Folks, I learned this years ago. When a couple first comes to me planning marriage, we sit down and talk about this kind of stuff. We do. And I say, you know what? I don't think y'all are going to have a problem in the world. But just in case you do, let me tell you how we handle all this. I sit in my office and lay it all out because I know I've experienced a few times what can happen with weddings and wedding plans and how folks will get miffed and get upset and get mad. And you know, it's a sad thing when you walk into a wedding rehearsal and folks, there are folks sitting on this side and they're sitting like this. They won't look over at the folks that they're about to be mad, their son or daughter's about to be marrying into their family. They won't even look at them. It's like, And it's all because, what am I saying? I'm saying the stronger usually gives in. Who gave in the story? Who yielded their rights in the story of Abraham and Lot? Lot and Abraham's herdsmen are quarreling. Abraham calls Lot up and says, there it all is. Let's don't fight. Whichever way you take, I'll take the other way. It'll be fine. Who was the stronger? Abraham was the stronger. I remember years ago reading or hearing Dr. Jack Howells tell how something he had written upset another preacher. And this other preacher said to somebody, I am going to sue Dr. Howells. I'm going to sue him. Dr. Howells called this fellow up and said, I heard you were upset and I'm sorry you were upset. And you know, I don't want you to have to go to the trouble and expense of suing me. I have some money in savings. You can have all of it. I have some equity in my house. I'll borrow money on that and send it to you. Whatever you want, you can have it. You see, they're going to take out court costs and all that kind of stuff if you sue me, and I don't want that to happen, so why don't I just give you whatever it is you want? And the fella backed down. But Dr. Howells was the stronger. David Livingstone, great missionary to Africa. I remember when we were in Zambia, we went to all the way south next to Victoria Falls. David Livingstone, I believe, was the British explorer who discovered Victoria Falls. Right next to it is the town of Livingstone. We went through a museum that was just filled with things that belonged to missionary David Livingstone. He lived 1813 to 1873. And David Livingstone was starting a church in a city, and he went right outside the city, built a house and a garden, and started a church. Didn't know any other missionary was anywhere around there. He was actually miles away from any other missionary. But this other missionary came and said, you're on my territory. At which David Livingstone gave the other missionary his house, his garden, his ministry, moved a great distance away and started all over again. Did you know this truth is beautifully illustrated even in nature, in an area that I would have never dreamed if I hadn't seen a video that showed this? It was the video was describing family structures among wild animals. And they pointed out that wild dog packs, if they fight among themselves, which they rarely do, who would ever dream this about wild dogs? You would think, man, they're vicious, turn on each other, all kinds of things. But they said if wild dog packs fight among themselves, which they rarely do, they fight to see who can be the lowest instead of the highest. The group that went out hunting will come back and bring back lots of food for those who were left behind. Because those wild dogs are more concerned that those left behind get plenty than they are that they get plenty. The hunters will bring more back and do without so that those they're bringing back to will have plenty. Mothers The video went on to point out that mothers of wild dogs are better mothers than those among tame dogs. And I've seen this, you've probably seen it as well. Tame dogs will raise their young and then forget them. But they said the family structure is maintained throughout life among wild dogs. They fight to maintain the family structure, not to destroy it. They fight to see who can give in. Isn't that interesting how God pictured that for us? You know, I've noticed among conservative Christians at different times, thank God I think we're growing out of this somewhat, but I've seen, I guess you'd call it a macho brand of Christianity that sounds good, but is really scripturally questionable. It's like, don't you push me around, I'll push back. That's the kind of Christianity that gets mad at the referee on the basketball court. It's the kind that would rather win a basketball game or football game by being mean, or soccer game than by being mean, than to lose the game. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that Christians should not be determined and aggressive and give their best, but I will tell you this. Giving your best is not the same as smashing the other guy's face in the ground just because you can get by with it. Or doing it verbally if you think you can get by with it. I've heard preachers make fun of the statement, it's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. Mock that statement. But I want to tell you, biblically, that principle is clearly right. We don't need a bunch of Christians who take their hatred for the devil and turn it against everyone else, including their own brothers and sisters in Christ, just so they can win a game or a tournament. You give me a ball player who helps his opponent up after he knocks him down, instead of a Dennis Rodman, y'all remember years ago, who kicked the guy because he was in his way. I love the letter that I read from Dr. David Gibbs of the Christian Law Association. He said this, the high school basketball game that I was watching was close, intense, and cleanly played between the two Christian schools. Both teams wanted to win, and both had supporters on the sidelines who were cheering for their side to prevail. But as the game got down to the critical moments that could decide everything in the outcome of the contest, the one Christian school was suddenly playing different. They became more concerned about what testimony for Christ their players had on the court than they were about who won on the scoreboard. One team counted who won on the scoreboard the most important thing, while the other team most valued what the Lord thought of their actions and Christian character as they played the contest. Can I tell you, that first team who said, it doesn't matter what's on that scoreboard, it matters what Jesus thinks, that's the team that really is the winner. All through Scripture, the standard for all Christians is that we only endeavor to prevail and win in any given type of contest where we first and foremost prize and maintain a right testimony and Christian character for the Lord's honor and glory. We've often said at Christian Law Association that the battle for Christian liberty in America requires a right stand, taken a right way, and not just a right stand taken with any tactic that will win. While some would suggest that whatever wins and gets the job done is right, the Bible clearly calls us to a different standard of engagement. Now you think back. Think back to the basketball games or soccer games or football games that you have seen among Christians where the competition is really intense. Years later, what is remembered? Years later, it's not what the scoreboard was. It was what the attitudes were. That's what is remembered. You know, there's something. Listen to me. The tough, macho guy attitude does not fit with the meek and gentle Christ. It doesn't fit. And He was by no means a wimp at all. We preach and teach about the importance of standing alone, but you need to understand that doesn't mean being stubborn and bullheaded. I'm not talking about seeing some way I'm being cheated and deciding I'm going to fight for my rights. Listen to me. When God's rights are being violated, then stand. Remember Luke 6:22, for the Son of Man's sake, Remember what David said to Goliath, "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts whom thou hast defied." When your personal rights are being violated, give it up. Be willing to be walked all over. Why? Because if you're fighting for your personal rights, you'll lose either way. You'll lose if you win. You'll lose if you lose. Always ask, is this for me and my rights or for God and His rights? If it is your rights at stake and you win, then it'll be easy for pride to set in. If it's your rights at stake and you don't win, then bitterness may set in as well. Takes a strong man to, or strong woman to yield rights. But the mark of maturity and the manifestation of spiritual strength is not getting into a fight, but staying out of one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 9. Turn over there with me, would you please? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is the Apostle Paul. It's very interesting where Paul says, check out my credentials. That's really what's going on here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And verse 3, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. He says, have we not power to eat and to drink? Now, this is probably the Judaizers criticizing Paul because he is not demanding his rights. They're probably saying he's no apostle. If he were, he would be using the rights of an apostle. Paul says, is that so? Well, let's see what the rights of an apostle are. Verse 4, have we not power to eat and to drink? Eat and drink what he wants as long as it's not wrong. Verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, that's Peter? He said, don't we have a right to have a wife and a family? By the way, do you notice there that the Apostle Peter had a wife? You see that there's religious groups in our day who need to realize that. Peter had a wife. And there's another spot where it talks about Peter's mother-in-law being sick. Y'all remember that? Now, I want to tell you something. If Peter got a mother-in-law and didn't get a wife, anyway. He said, right to have a wife and a family? Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? A right to not have to engage in physical labor? And he goes on through this and says, don't I have a right to be paid for the labor that I do in serving you Corinthians? And you're not supposed to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn and all of this. And then he goes down to verse 15 and here's what he said. Here's the key verse. But I have used none of these things. He said, I gave up all my rights. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. He said, I'm not expecting to get any of these things. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. He says, the Christian's biggest right is the right to not demand his rights. They make a great wall plaque for your home. I have a right not to demand my rights. He says, I feel strongly about this. He says, Lord, I'd rather die than have you take away my right to give up my rights. Isn't that phenomenal? I remember reading one of the commentaries by Dr. H.A. Ironside, great commentator and preacher from yesteryear. And he told a story he remembered from when he was a boy. He said, I remember being in this church meeting. And there was some contention that came up in the church. And when the contention came up in the church, then he said, one fellow stood up and said, well, I want you to know that I'm a member of this church and I have my rights and I'm going to speak out. That's my right to do so. And he said, boy, you could feel the thickness in the air. And then an older, godly man of God stood up and said, Scottish accent, if I remember right, aye, my brother, you say that we have our rights and we can demand those rights? How about the Lord Jesus? He gave up His rights. Perhaps you and I should give ours up as well. And while he's at it, Paul points out to them it would have been absolutely right and proper for them to have taken care of him, but he said, I surrender my rights. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 and look at this in the life of the Lord Jesus as Paul points it out in verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. He said you need to adopt the mindset that Jesus had, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. It means he emptied himself of all the potential that he had as God. What did he empty himself? Not of his deity, but his right to be recognized as deity. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wow. No person who ever lived had as much right to be respected and honored as did the Son of God. But they spit in his face and he never said a word. Jesus was the only one in that upper room that day who had a right to have his feet washed. But he rose, took a towel, girded himself, and went around the room washing everybody else's feet. Jesus had a right to be obeyed. The water of the Sea of Galilee knew it. The storm knew it. The fig tree knew it. What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. He had a right not to die. You ever think about this? Which of us has a right to live? None of us has a right to live. Jesus was the only one who had that right. When they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have fought his way out. After Peter took off that servant's ear, Jesus could have said, quick, Peter, get the other ear while you're at it and don't miss hitting dead center this time. He could have called a legion of angels. He could have called heaven's angels were at his beck and call. He could have called. You remember one angel came to earth and wiped out an army of 185,000 soldiers. Imagine what one angel could have done to that little Roman army around there. Imagine what they could have done to that group who came in to arrest Jesus. He could have fought his way out. It was not weakness. It was strength. Check almost any time you get angry, you'll find it's because somebody trampled on your rights. In the home, my clothes. What are you doing with my clothes? My car. My house. My job. My health, my talents, my future, my plans. Let me give you a little exercise. Think back to the last time you got upset. Ask yourself this question. What was it that made you upset? You check close. You'll probably find that some right you felt you had was trampled on. If you have a TV set in your home, then maybe somebody wanted to watch something that you, something different than what you wanted to watch. And so you thought over that. You demanded your right. Maybe your sister borrowed your clothes. Maybe somebody picked up your book. And you thought, hey, by the way, TV set's dangerous. Let me throw that in while I'm right there. If you're going to watch something, don't come around everybody else and talk about it. Could be dangerous. Could weaken somebody else. I heard about a poor couple that was robbed. The thief stood there with his gun, said, give me everything you got. And this older gentleman, godly man, opened his wallet. He had $7. Handed to the guy. The guy started to run, and the fellow said, hold it, you forgot the change in my pocket. Can you imagine how that thief felt? Something happens when we give our rights to God. God takes responsibility for us. What's the big move in our day? Rights. Men's rights, women's rights, civil rights, gay rights, students' rights, equal rights amendment, abortion rights. Do you know, I don't understand how we keep talking about women's reproductive rights when 50 million, if I've calculated right, it's about 1.5 million babies a year since 1973. That's 33 years. Calculate it out for yourself. It's about 50 million babies have not been given their right to live, and we're insisting on... It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? No wonder somebody said emphasize rights, you create a rebellion. Emphasize responsibilities, you can create a revival. The rights. Here's another one. Listen to this, the demanding of rights. Last month I received an email from my sister-in-law saying that she, her husband, and 10-year-old son wanted to visit during her son's spring break. She also wanted to surprise her brother, my husband. She said they would stay in a hotel and visit in the evenings. I responded, it'd be great to see him, but my son's spring break was not the same time because she may be coming in the summer so we could spend more quality time together, have the kids bond. My sister-in-law became irate. She said, if you expect people to go by your schedule, they'll never visit you. We can come next month, not when it's convenient for you. What do you got? What's the problem here? You've got rights. I don't even believe in playing the lottery. Can I make that clear? But this story you still need to hear. My daughter gave my wife 3 scratch-off lottery tickets for Mother's Day. One of those 3 was a $10,000 winner. My wife promptly gave my daughter $2,000 of her winnings. My daughter went home and told her husband. She then called my wife and insisted she should have gotten half the winnings. My wife explained that the ticket was a gift, and my daughter hung up the phone. Now we'll probably never see our grandsons again. I told my wife I wish she'd have never won that money. Amen. Do you see the rights there? It matters not who you are or how long you've been saved. God never quits teaching us this. Isaac, in chapter 22 of Genesis, was 25 years of age when his dad took him up on Mount Moriah to offer him. He could have easily fought and overcome his 125-year-old father. Think about that. 125-year-old father versus a 25-year-old son. Is there a contest here? I doubt it. Chapter 24, Isaac is 40 years of age. Could have easily insisted on choosing his own wife, but joyfully allowed the involvement of his father and the servants and all that story there. Why did Isaac dig another well as an old man in chapter 26? Because he learned to dig another well as a young man. As a businessman in our church. I've told this story before, but I like it. I'm telling it again. It fits right here. Who somebody in the community wrote him a bad check. For 3 months, off and on, he tried to contact that individual by phone. Finally, he gave the check to the state's attorney. Nothing wrong with that. The state's attorney served collection papers on the guy, and the guy called up the businessman. What kind of fellow are you? You claim to be a Christian, and you blah, 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 blah. And the businessman said, I'll show you what kind of person I am. I'll pay your fine for you. And the Christian businessman paid a $25 fine, and the man paid his $16 check, which should have been paid to start with, and he should have never tried to cheat the businessman out of. But the Christian businessman walked away with a testimony. I know of a Christian landlord who had tried to collect his rent and tried to collect his rent and tried to collect his rent. And finally the fella came in and still didn't have all the rent, but handed it to the Christian businessman, then turned on him and said, you claim to be a Christian and you this and you this and you this. And the Christian landlord looked back at him and said, I'll tell you what kind of Christian I am, and took the money. And it was like $1,000 or something close to it. And the fellow's way behind on his rent. Took half of it, handed it back to him and said, know that you dealt with a Christian. Do you really need any more back? You think, well, I was right, so I got my way. Probably not. Probably the person who gives in is the stronger. Christian, always give in all you can without giving up the revealed will of God. Don't ever give up the will of God, but other than that, give in all that you possibly can. God blesses that. A pastor in Indonesia wrote this after the December 2005 tsunami swept their land. He said, "We know that 80% of the town of Muloba in Asa was destroyed by the tsunami waves, and 80% of the people also died. This is one of the towns that was hit the hardest. But there's a fantastic testimony from Muloba. In that town are about 400 Christians. They wanted to celebrate Christmas on December 25th, but were not allowed to do so by the Muslims of Muloba. They were told if they wanted to celebrate Christmas, they need to go outside the city on a high hill and there celebrate Christmas away from their Muslim town. Because the Christians desired to celebrate Christmas, the 400 believers left the city on December the 25th, and after they celebrated Christmas, they stayed overnight on the hill. As we all know, the morning of December the 26th, there was the earthquake followed by the tsunami waves destroying most of the city of Muloba, and thousands were killed. The 400 believers were on the mountain and were all saved from destruction. Now the Muslims of Muloba are saying that the God of the Christians punished us for forbidding the Christians from celebrating Christmas in their city. Others are questioning why so many Muslims died while not one Christian died. Had the Christians insisted on their rights to celebrate Christmas, they would have all died. But because they humbled themselves, they all were spared destruction and can now testify of God's marvelous protection." And the pastor who wrote this said, "This is a testimony of the grace of God and the fact that as believers we have no rights in this world. Our right is to come before God and commit our lives to Him. Our right is kneeling down before the Lord Almighty and committing our ways to Him. He is our Father. He is capable of caring for His children. Praise the name of the Lord." And there was missionary Bob Johnston with the people of his church stealing his vegetables out of his 1-acre vegetable garden. Thank God y'all haven't done that to me lately. I don't know whether I could handle that like he did. But he's getting bitter about it. He's preaching on thievery. Surely he needs to preach on thievery. He's got a bunch of thieves in his church. Finally, he said it was as though God said, "Bob, you are the problem." Bob said, "I have a special place I go to pray, so I spent the day in prayer up on my mountain. And it seemed like God said to me, 'Bob, the people aren't living to steal, they're stealing to live. The garden is like necessary for them to survive.' And I came away from the mountain with the thought, 'Let their necessity of life become my burden.' And I gave God the garden." Now, you know what? If you were to talk to Bob Johnston, he would say this, I'm sure. I don't know why I didn't think of that sooner. All of us should give God everything we've got anyway. All your money, your house, your land, your car, whatever you got, give it to God. It'll all go better if you do. And I stood up and apologized to the church people for my bitterness, and I told them I'd given the garden to God. Then they were afraid to steal from my garden because it was God's garden. Before I gave it to God, the garden had hardly been bearing anything. Now the garden started flourishing like I had never seen. He said to me, I wrote this down, "No joke, Brother Davis, an eggplant that before that would have had two fruits on it would have 10 fruits on it. And all of them would be bigger than you'd ever seen." He said at that time the United States had an embargo on Haiti. He said gas went to $200 a gallon. He said, "You didn't go anywhere you didn't have to go." And he said, "Almost anywhere I went that I had to take a vehicle, I took a motorcycle and used as little gas as possible." He said, "We were feeding 25 people at our table every day. We bought rice and would have plain rice, sometimes 3 meals a day. And then the garden began supplying for us and many others." He said, "I've never seen an acre of land produce so much produce." He said they would come from all over for a bag of vegetables from our garden, and we gave to everyone who came. He said one man walked 4 hours one way and 4 hours back to get one bag of vegetables. The embargo lasted for 3 years. He said, right in the middle of all this, I'd given God the garden. There was no thievery. But a man came and stole a bag of vegetables out of the garden, and some people caught him. And they drug him back. And they're really upset with him. And they're saying, missionary, we caught him. He stole that bag of vegetables from the garden. And Brother Johnson said, I reminded them that they had once done the same thing and there was no reason to get upset. We just let him go. So people kept coming and the garden kept producing. He said they would bring these little cheap plastic bags and get food out of the garden. He said they wouldn't even throw the bags away and ask for another one. They'd bring the same bag back and use it over and over. And we would refill them with a smile every time they came. And he said that garden, God's garden, blessed and fed many people because it was God's garden, not our garden. And they yielded their rights. The ultimate yielding of rights came when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. My! For us? Sinners, you and me? Wicked hearts that we all have? On our way to hell, deserving to go to hell, and Jesus yielded all His rights and died. Not just an ordinary death, but a criminal's death, executed on a cross in open shame. Did He deserve better than that? Well, of course He did. But He did it for us. So that you could be saved if you'll receive Him as Savior. So that you could follow Him and serve Him if you'll do so. Would you bow with me, please?